is to finish the job, is to finish 1948, is to finish 1967, and expel all Palestinians from the land, and even the Kahanis, the real ideological force of Israeli society today, not only wants to conquer, not only wants to ethnic cleanse all of Palestine, but even beyond its borders, into Lebanon and Syria, beyond the Golan Heights even, into Jordan, into Egypt.
David, what's the future, do you think, of the Zionist entity, given this continuing move to the right?
Well, I think the structural answer to that question is that it's the same future as every settler colony. Settler colonies either have to, first of all, exterminate the natives, or they have to be broken and defeated. And that's the history of every settler colony, you know, in the US, in Australia, in New Zealand, and indeed in the north of Ireland, where we're in an intermediate case. So the tendency has to be for them, and this is why we see the radical settler movement, they've got to destroy the natives. They've either got to expel all the Arabs or kill them. Yeah. And if they can't do that, that will only be because they are defeated. There are no alternatives. There's no meaningful peace process that can come in between those two alternatives. But as we've seen, the whole of the movement, political movement in occupied Palestine, is to one of those two alternatives. Either, you know, finally the defeat of the Palestinians and the Arabs being expelled from the territory altogether, or liberation.
Well, I'm afraid we're out of time today. I hope you found the programme informative. Thanks to our guests, Dan Cohen, and our resident expert, Professor David Miller. And thank you for joining us today. And we'll be back next week with more investigations and analysis on Palestine Declassified. So, until next time, this is Chris Williamson saying bye for now.
Questions and answers on Islamic beliefs.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Assalamu alaikum to you, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, Khan of Islam page. Very welcome again to another episode of the program Question and Answer on Islamic Beliefs. I'm Atta, the host on this program, and with me in the studio we have a very special guest speaker from the Islamic House of Qom, Shaykh Nur Muhammadpour. Assalamu alaikum, Shaykh Nur Muhammadpour, and welcome to the program.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. Thank you for having me.
So, Shaykh, for today's discussion, we want to talk about Surah Al-Abbas, the 80th surah of the Holy Quran, which is considered among the Meccan surahs, we can say. And the question is this, that whether we can find any contradiction between the content of this surah and the character of prophets, especially Prophet Muhammad. Is it so?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Yes, actually, when you recite this chapter of Noble Quran, chapter Abbas, you find that 10 verses of this chapter of Noble Quran talking about an individual. Mm-hmm. When Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, you know, start talking about this issue, you find that one individual have this kind of characteristic which has been mentioned in this surah. It seems to be, you know, to some extent maybe in contradiction with the infallibility and of the Noble Prophet Muhammad. How okay. It is possible for Noble Prophet Muhammad to have this kind of characteristic? How it is possible for Noble Prophet Muhammad to frown at a you know, blind person and not yes. to receive him you know, warmly, and not to welcome him warmly, and so on and so forth, other verses of Noble Quran? You know, because of that, you know that some scholars, including Allama Tabatabai, Sayyid al-Murtada, Sheikh Tusi, they have some particular exegesis of these 10 verses of chapter Abbas.
Yes.
They say that these verses actually talking about one person from Bani Umayyah. Mm-hmm. And this person was accompanying Noble Prophet Muhammad. And actually this individual, when Ibn Maktum, Ibn Maktoum is he was a blind person.
Yes.
And he was poor. And he when he came to Noble Prophet Muhammad, the companion, this individual that we are talking about from Bani Umayyah, he frowned at Ibn Maktoum and the rest of the story. And because of that, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, you know, blamed this person because he did not welcome Ibn Maktoum.
Yes.
You know that actually, because one reason is that it is impossible for Noble Prophet Muhammad to have this kind of unwelcoming character to the blind person.
Yes.
For example, in the verse of Noble Quran, we have إِنَّكَ لَعَلَىٰ خُلُقٍ عَظِيمٍ. You have great character. How it is possible for the noblest creatures of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, which is Noble Prophet Muhammad,
yes,
who is Noble Prophet Muhammad, to ignore this person, you know, to be unwelcoming for this blind person. In other verses, for example, we have وَلَا تَدْرُدِ الَّذِينَ يَدْعُونَ رَبَّهُمْ بِالْغَدَاتِ وَالْعَشِيِّ. Do not drive away those who supplicate to Allah in the morning and evening.
Mm-hmm.
You see, Noble Prophet Muhammad had this sublime characteristic of Allah, of character. How it is possible to be unwelcoming to this individual, to this poor person? In other verses, we have وَلَوْ كُنْتَ فَضًّا غَلِيضَ الْقَلْبِ لَنْفَضُّوا مِنْ حَوْلِكَ. Had you been harsh and hard-hearted,
yes,
they will scatter it from around you.
That's all right.
So, Noble Prophet Muhammad had a noblest characteristic according to other verses of Noble Quran. If you want to interpret the verse of Noble Quran, please remember in other episode we explained that. One step for interpreting the verse of Noble Quran is to look at other verses of Noble Quran and to combine these verses together and try to come to the clear understanding and vision of the exegesis of the verse of Noble Quran.
That's right. And does this, we can say, as you said, you talked about the Shan and Nuzul, or the status of the revelation. So there are different interpretations. Somebody says that there was somebody else beside Prophet Muhammad, and the ayahs are directed to him. And as you said, Prophet Muhammad was famous for his happy, smiling face among the faithful people, good behaviors. He was sociable, okay? But now the question is that can these verses or the ayahs of the Holy Quran be interpreted metaphorically? I mean, for example, the look of Prophet Muhammad or something like that? Or no, the direct meaning is this?
Actually, metaphorically, maybe we cannot say that it is one accepted way. But for example, according to Majma'ul Bayan, mm-hmm, by Sheikh Tabrizi, he said that these verses are actually revealed and addressing Noble Prophet Muhammad, but it was not mistake. It was not seen actually committed by Noble Prophet Muhammad. Rather, it was Tarke Ula.
Mm-hmm.
It was actually leaving the preferred action,
yes,
of Noble Prophet Muhammad. It was not seen committed by him. They have this kind of bringing this kind of excuses,
yes,
and interpretation and, you know, like the Jesus of the verse of Noble Quran. But I said that maybe preferred exegesis of, yes, Noble Quran, and I believe that this is more suitable to the appearance verse of Noble Quran, because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said that abasa wa tawalla, mm-hmm, and ja'ahu al-a'ma. For those people who are familiar with this kind of connotation of the verse of Noble Quran,
yes,
they can, you know, understand that this verse is talking about one of the companion of Noble Prophet Muhammad,
yes,
not to Noble Prophet Muhammad himself. Okay?
That's right.
And I would like to emphasize again that if you look at other verses of Noble Quran, إِنَّكَ لَعَلَىٰ خُلُقٍ عَظِيمٍ, you have high, you know, great character, you come to this understanding that these verses of chapter Abbas cannot be addressing the Noble Prophet Muhammad himself.
Questions and answers on Islamic beliefs on IRIB English Radio. You can send your questions to englishradio@irib.ir.
You know that, you know, other rest of the verses of Noble Quran talking about other issues, as you mentioned, for example, about the Day of Judgment, about human beings should look at their, you know, food.
Yes.
You know, the appearance of these verses talking about to be careful about your food. But of course, if you look at the interpretation of Ahlul Bayt, they say that one other example of this issue is to look at your knowledge from who you are receiving that.
Yes.
Okay?
Yes.
Because the food of your spirit, food of your soul, is the knowledge that you receive from other people. Ahlul Bayt, they expanded on the meaning, on the appearance meaning of that.
Yes.
And they, you know, explain one other example of this term. So because of it, you need that, I want to say, I want to mention this point, we need to refer to the Ahlul Bayt, alayhim salatu wasalam, as a real explainer of the verses of Noble Quran. So if you look at these, for example, 10 verses of chapter Abbas,
yes,
you find out that it cannot be addressed Noble Prophet Muhammad himself.
Yes. So this, as you absolutely say, this atop, I mean, this warning and this, we can say somehow, discouragement was not for Prophet Muhammad regarding the blind person.
Yes. Okay. As I mentioned, at least according to some Shia scholars, it is not attributed to Noble Prophet Muhammad. But yes, still we have, yes, as I mentioned, Majma'ul Bayan, and mostly scholars of Sunni school of thought, they believe that it has been revealed, and it addressed these verses, addressed Noble Prophet Muhammad himself. But I explain for you that this Majma'ul Bayan has a kind of explanation why he these verses addressing Noble Prophet Muhammad, and he said that this is Tarke Ola, and which means it is not sin, rather it is some kind of perfect one for Noble Prophet Muhammad not to do these kind of actions.
That's all right. There are also some other instances in the Holy Quran that some people believe there were as the instances of atop for Prophet Muhammad. For example, Surah Toba, Ayah 43, which talks about the Munafiqeen, or we can say the other surahs, which talk about a kind of warning that is given to Prophet Muhammad. Is it at all true to say that prophets cannot be the, for example, the subject of warning of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? Is it so?
Actually, we have to check single verses, each verses, and in order to analyze these verses, whether they're addressing Noble Prophet Muhammad or not.
Yes. You know?
If you please.
No, if they are directly, for example, about the ayahs that was, we can say the Shani Nuzu was about the wives of Prophet Muhammad, that, oh Muhammad, why did you make haram something that we made halal for you? Or, for example, about the interaction of Prophet Muhammad. I do want to say, is it at all true to say that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the text of the Quran cannot, for example, warn his prophets? Or prophets are, we can say, free from any type of atop? Is it so or not?
You know that generally speaking, as I mentioned, we have to look each verses of Noble Quran talking about that issue, and we have to specifically go to the exegesis of that verses. But we understand that this is granted, that these verses do not refer to the some sin of Noble Prophet.
That's okay. Right. Okay.
They do not want to say that Noble Prophet Muhammad commits some error or sin. Rather, they sometimes, as I said, they're referring to the perfect one.
That's
okay?
Right.
It is perfect for Noble Prophet Muhammad not to do that particular action, you know, tarke ola, which we call it.
Yes.
Which is not, actually, this is not talking about some, forbidden thing or evil thing has been committed by Noble Prophet Muhammad. Rather, it is very important, understanding in Shia school of thought that Noble Prophet Muhammad was sinless.
That's right. Okay.
Granted, yes. You know, Noble Prophet Muhammad is infallible. He did not have any, he did not commit any mistake or error. Okay?
Yes.
And of course, the reason of that and the evidence of that, we have different verses of Noble Quran. Okay? We have different, actually, be, you know, beside that, we have rational evidences and argument for that. Many verses of Noble Quran, I do not want to go to those, to these verses, actually talking about the infallibility and of Noble Prophet Muhammad.
Yes, that's right.
You know?
Okay. Thank you very much, Sheikh. Very nice of you talking about the content of Surah Abbas and whether it is in contradiction with the concept of Isma or infallibility of Prophet Muhammad or not. It was very kind of you.
Right.
And thank you very much, dear listeners, for listening to this episode of the program Question and Answer on Islamic Beliefs on IRIB English Radio, Call of Islam page. For more information, visit our website at parstoday.com/en Call of Islam page. Till another episode, God bless you all. Fi amanallah.
إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن لعلي وحسين وحسن لعلي وحسين وحسن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن لعلي وحسين وحسن لعلي وحسين وحسن كل من كان محبا لهم كل من كان محبا لهم يدخل الجنة من غير حزن يدخل الجنة من غير حزن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن لعلي وحسين وحسن
Join us in this journey. IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Questions and answers in Islamic upbringing.
I have a son. He's really in fond of football, and he's so weak in his lesson courses. I really don't know what should I do.
Could you tell me when we have to start upbringing our kids, that is from the very beginning of the birth.
I have a little son, and he is so disrespectful. I want to know how to treat him according to the teachings of the Ahlul Bayt, peace be upon them.
Answering parents' questions in upbringing their children in an Islamic way.
Do you know what Islam is? It's a way of life for all. It is taught in the Quran for big and small.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners. You're listening to the IRIB English Radio, and this is the program Islamic Upbringing. In this program, we discuss problems, questions, and issues parents have regarding the Islamic upbringing of their offspring. The answers are based upon the Noble Quran and the narrations of Prophet Muhammad, may peace be upon him, and his purified progeny. We have with us in studio today our guest speaker, Brother Al-Musawi. Assalamu alaikum, brother.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
A very warm welcome to the program Islamic Upbringing.
It's always a pleasure being here.
Thank you so much for being with us. Well, in the previous sessions, we discussed about the signs that could indicate a child is going through some problems and issues. And the most important thing, we said that ignoring those signs could end up into more trouble. It could end up into a very big problem and issues. And what we could do is that eradicate the roots rather than treating the branch, as Brother Musawi rightly put it. So, brother, how do we rebuild our child's behavior?
A'udhu billahi minash shaitan rajim. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. When it comes to rebuilding a child's behavior, I mean, it's essential that to keep in mind that we constantly need to rebuild, because we live in a very destructive society.
Yeah.
The society is destructive. The media is destructive. The schools that our kids go to now is destructive. The friends are very destructive.
Yeah.
So we need to be constantly rebuilding.
Yeah.
And as we mentioned before, rebuilding always harder than building, because not only you have to demolish, but you have to rebuild.
Yeah.
Where building is just building. So rebuilding is always harder. So it requires constant, constant maintenance.
Yeah.
So building our children, it should be a duty that as parents we do on a daily basis, if we don't want to say monthly basis or yearly basis or whenever there's a problem. So we need to constantly rebuild our child's behavior. Before even rebuilding, this is something that's very important, that as parents, we need to, how should I put this, need to reevaluate our own thinking, our own mindset, because
right.
A lot of parents don't look at the child from their bright perspective,
yeah.
Right? So, for example, a lot of people don't understand that the child himself is a trust, is an amana right?
From
given
Allah
to us by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Yeah.
And that's what an amana, it needs to be taken care of. So if I give you, let's say, $1,000 as an amana trust, I mean, obviously you need to keep it in a place where it's safe,
yeah.
Where no one touches it, no one yeah. takes it, and at least you yourself don't use it. You know what I mean? Because I have trust in you.
Yeah.
That's why I have given to you. So your responsibility and your duty is to take care of it. So our children, if we don't see them as an amana, that's a problem, because a lot of people and a lot of parents see their children as an ownership, as an
yeah.
item. He's
yeah.
my child. I can do whatever you do with him. So, you know, sometimes when you see, we see this all the time, when a parent, for example, outside hits his child or he yells at his child and someone tries to help and
yeah.
he's like, it's not your business, he's my child. Don't
yes.
get involved.
Yes.
No, he's not your child. He's not my child. Your children, my children, they're not mine. They're not yours. They're God's.
Okay.
Right? So unless we have to see them in this regard, that they are God's children,
amana.
Then the obviously trust. That puts a lot of pressure on me that I need to take care of.
Yes.
Right? So when I know that this child is God's amana with me, then I'm not dealing with him as mine. I'm dealing with him as God's.
Yes.
So it makes a huge difference. For example, if I go to the house of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the Makkah itself, the Kaaba, or a masjid, because it's considered the house of Allah, it has certain conditions. For example, you should not allow impurity or najasa to be in the masjid. If something happens, it needs to be removed immediately.
Immediately.
Right? Why? Because, it's just a ground. Yeah. It's just a building. But it takes its holiness from being attached to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We constantly are required to maintain the masjid because it belongs to Allah. The child
but
is
the same.
Same
does not go with our own home or like own house.
No, it doesn't.
Yeah.
But when it comes to our children, though, it does. Because he's an amana from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. He's a creation of Allah.
Yeah.
As we say, they are the children of Allah.
Yeah.
Then our requirement becomes a lot heavier. So unless, as parents, we change our mindset and how we think of our children, nothing's going to be done.
Yeah.
We won't take them as serious as they should.
I'll be talking to you after a short break. Stay tuned to IRIB English Radio.
This is Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran.
Contact us at englishradio@irib.ir.
Welcome back. You're listening to IRIB English Radio. We're talking about rebuilding a child's behavior. Brother, you said that things that belong to Allah, we deal with them differently, and things that belong to us personally, we deal with them differently. And we need to understand this mindset. We need to re-evaluate our own mindset and know that our children are not our personal property, but they are amana. They are a trust from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and deal with them accordingly.
Exactly. So this is the first thing that we need to keep in mind when it comes to rebuilding. Another thing that we need to keep in mind when it comes to rebuilding, because like I said, sometimes I always mention this, that before you build, you need to have the blueprints. You need to have the designs before you build. Otherwise, you can't build. So with parents, the first stage to having good, happy, natural, healthy kids is depends on you as a parent.
Yes.
How much do you know? How much do you...
how much you educated yourself in that regard?
Exactly. So it depends on you as a parent, as a father or a mother, of how much you're willing to give back to your children and how much you're willing to learn in order for you to save your your kids. So first, understand they are mana from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Two, you need to understand they are children, are adults in the future, right?
Yes.
So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given them dignity and has given them honor.
Yeah.
So Allah in the Quran says, "Karamna bani Adam," we have elevated the status of the son of Adam, or have glorified the sons of Adam. These children are actually honored in the sight of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Islam gave children a great position. You know what I mean? So they are, even in Islam, it created a sense of respect for them.
Yeah.
That they need to be respected. They need to be taken care of. That they are human beings. Thus, whatever becomes harmful to them, which is bad behavior, right?
Yeah.
We as parents need to fix that, because we need to make sure that this child always remained, at least, you know, glorified in the sight of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, because at the end of the day, he is the khalifa of Allah.
Yes.
We are all khulafa of Allah subhanahu
wa ta'ala.
So I need to create and maintain this khalifa of Allah in the best of forms.
Yes.
Not just to let him go and do whatever he wants. I'm like, ah, it's okay, he'll, you know. No, it doesn't work like that. So as parents, not only we need to understand that he's a creation of Allah, he's an aman and trust, but he's also honored and glorified by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Three, we need to understand that educating them,
yes,
teaching them morals, teaching them ethics, teaching them Islam, teaching them manners, are actually a duty upon the parents.
Yes.
It's not, as like I said in the other episode, it's not a recommendation. It's in fact a duty.
Yes.
Unless a person, or I mean a parent, feels that sense of duty, then nothing's going to happen.
Nothing is going to happen.
Because the majority of parents that we see in this society, that they leave things to chance.
Yes.
They leave it to the community, to the environment, to the school, to everything to raise a child except for them.
Except for themselves.
They don't mind putting their kids in front of a TV 24/7 as long as they get a peace of mind.
And that's unfortunate. No.
So educating your children is not something that you should do whenever you feel like it. It's actually a duty. You must. You have to.
Yes. So I'll be talking to you after a short break. The listeners, stay tuned to IRIB English Radio.
يا مقضي الخيرات يا مقضي الخيرات يا مقضي الخيرات
The Prophet صلى الله عليه وآله وسلم said, Honor your children and teach them good manners.
يا مقضي الخيرات يا مقضي
Welcome back. You're listening to IRIB English Radio. We're talking about rebuilding child's behavior. And Brother Musavi said so far that the first and the foremost thing we need to understand is that a child is not a personal property, but he's a mana trust from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And these same children are going to be adults in the future, so we need to upbring them in the very, keeping in mind this very point. And it's our duty to educate them in terms of like, be that morality or different things. So educating a child is not only a duty of a community, of a school, or some particular guide. Parents play a wider role.
And lastly, in this regard, I just also want to mention one point, is that when it comes to children, if we have a child with bad behavior, I mean, this is also when it comes to the mindset of the parents. When you have a child with bad behavior, you need to keep in mind that such bad behaviors create a sense of, at least, if I want to simply put it, a sense of unhappiness.
Yes.
A child with bad behavior is a child who is not happy, who is not enjoying life as it should be, is not enjoying his childhood as it should be. And therefore, we are responsible for his happiness. If he's not happy, I'm responsible. So in the three things that we, or four things that I just mentioned, we are responsible. Be it the fact that he's a creation of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, be it the fact that he's honored by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, or be it the fact that his education is a requirement, or be it the fact that I need to make him happy. These are all requirements that I need to make sure are done for the child, at least to bring him to an age where he can rely on himself. So even this is basically what Imam Sadiq alayhi salam said, that you have to leave him for 7, educate him for 7, become friend with him for 7. Once he becomes 21, then it's up to him. Then he makes his own road. So basically 21 years is how much you need, how much effort you need to put into a child.
Yes.
It gets a lot easier as he gets older, but the more sensitive years are the first 7 years of the child's life, because this is where he adopts most of his feelings, most of his education, most of his manners. Everything gets created in the first 7 years. So it's very important that whatever behavior the child is going through and he's facing, that we need to make sure that we eradicate and we try to rebuild.
Yes.
So we need to come up with ways to fix it and rebuild it again. And this child that we're having, sometimes we look at one of his behavior and we say, well, that's a minor behavior. It's not a big thing. The reality is not. All these tiny behaviors, they end up becoming
very big issues.
Big as they grow older. And not only he will affect himself, but he will affect the society that he lives in.
Yes.
So these will always come back and either hurt the child himself or the society that he lives in.
Yes. Well, thank you, brother, for being with us. Thank you so much for giving us such useful information. That's really, really useful. That's going to help a lot of parents. Thank you, dear listeners. You were listening to IRIB English Radio. If you have any questions, comments, or suggestions, please contact us. Please feel free to email us at englishradio@irib.ir. You can also find us on social media platforms by searching Call of Islam Radio. You can also listen to our sessions again on our official website, that's parstoday.com. Go to Call of Islam. Until another session, fi amanillah and God bless you all.
Do you know what Islam says? It says that life's the greatest test. It says that life's a borrowed space, returned upon rest. A way of life, a way of life, a way of life, a way of life. Islam is a way of life, a complete way.
Discovering Islam.
Based on the Islamic teachings, the soul lives after the body is dead and decomposed. Based on the same teachings, the souls will be resurrected in their bodies on the day of judgment. However, the question is, where would the soul go in the interim period between death and the day of judgment? Would they live, or they will be in a state of oblivion? If they live, what type of life they would have? Do they feel happiness and pleasure and pain and agony? What about those souls who have not lived enough to attain merit or demerit? What about the children? What type of life they would have in that interim period? The world of the dead is usually portrayed as the most terrifying realm man has ever imagined, the realm of spooks. We are usually frightened even to think about it. However, based on the Islamic teachings, what comes after death and before the resurrection of the dead is a fascinating world.
The phases of our existence are divided into two. One is called al-dunya, this world, and one is called al-akhirah, what happens afterwards, the hereafter. Dunya is roughly divided into our existence as we walk about on earth and our existence when we lie under the ground. One is dunya, one is barzakh. Both of them are still dunya. They are not akhirah. So we define dunya as everything that happens before the blowing of the trumpet that brings an end to all this life, and that is divided into earthly life and barzakh.
There is the dunya and there is the akhirah. Okay, two very distinct. But there is a buffer world, or a world that in a way brings the two together. You know, it separates the physical world of the laws of physics and the world of spirits. And the two, you know, because of their very different laws and impacts, incompatibility, really.
In barzakh, the souls, if you like, are kept in waiting till the rest of humanity catches up with them, so that then they can enter the new phase of their existence, which is to be arrayed in front of their Lord on the Day of Judgment.
With death, we enter a world of wonders. We will have dreamlike experiences, which is far more different from what we now know.
The awareness in barzakh of an individual, believer or unbeliever, is vastly superior to the awareness of even the greatest scholars who are alive now, because there is an element of certainty in the vision that you have in barzakh. which is difficult to get in this world.
This stage of our life, or this stage of journey towards the Lord, is called with different names in Islamic literature. It is sometimes referred to as the middle world, or the world of images, Alam al-Mithal, or the barrier world, Barzakh.
Barzakh is a variety of passages into the hereafter.
Something that separates two things is a barzakh. And that's why this realm is called the barzakh, because it divides this life that we live in right now from the hereafter. Although it's a very, very long time in between, nonetheless, since it divides these two from each other and separates them, it has been called the barzakh, where people go.
We call it barzakh because there is an impregnable barrier between that dimension and the dimension in which we live now. It cannot be penetrated back after the soul has passed through it with the help of the angel of death. Now, the Quran states that after they die, behind them is a barrier until the day they are resurrected.
The Quran states, and beyond them is a barzakh, or a barrier, before the day in which they will be brought forth. So the Quranic picture of barzakh is some sort of intermediary phase before the major day of resurrection.
Barzakh in Arabic just means barrier, something that separates two things, like we have, for example, in the verse in Surah Rahman, that the sweet water and the salty water have a barzakh between them. And you know, these waters can travel together without mixing because there is this impenetrable barrier between them. In the same way, this barzakh, the intermediary world, because it is a buffer, if you like, between life and world, life of this world, and the day of judgment. And these are one-way streets. People do not come back from them.
There is a point in the near-death experience that a lot of people mention, in which they have a point of decision, let's say. It could be sometimes a barrier that they are going to pass, or sometimes it's just a perception that if they move on, it's like a decision made, either I come back or I stay. Come back, I mean, to the intraphysical life, to their lives back.
When we talk about the world of graves, we do not talk about the physical bodies buried here, rotten after a while. We talk about a world of a different dimension. We talk about the souls living in the spiritual bodies. Although they are connected to our world, but they live in a completely different dimension.
The grave referring to here, of course, is a spiritual grave, not the physical grave. You might have an individual who may not even have a grave. God forbid someone dies in the sea, and let's say maybe eaten up by the animals of the sea. So he or she may not even have a grave. But what we're talking about is a spiritual grave, not the physical grave.
Where is the soul of this body now? Does it really live inside this? According to our knowledge and according to the traditions that we have been taught, the soul is not related to this body anymore. The soul is living in a spiritual body. This body, whether rotten or kept intact, is of no use anymore.
The question that comes up is, why is it necessary to even have a barzakh realm, a barzakh world that we go to after death? Why not go straight to the hereafter? First of all, there's a fixed time for the hereafter. And in the Quran it says, "Ilmuha inda Rabbi," and the knowledge of the hour is with my Lord. So that has a fixed time, and now we're living in this life. And at the same time, we believe that the soul doesn't die. The body will die, will deteriorate. But the soul is to live on. Okay, so where is it going to be? What's going to happen? Because the hereafter hasn't arrived yet. The day of judgment hasn't arrived yet. Well, that's where it's going to be then. It's going to be somewhere. That somewhere where the soul is residing is called the barzakh.
What is the purpose of barzakh? my idea is that, of course, the Day of Judgment is a day when there will be a collective presence of humanity. But humankind comes to the earth and leaves the earth in groups. We don't all come together and we don't all leave together. But on the Day of Judgment, we all have to arrive together, which means that we need a holding area.
In this seir and this traveling towards Allah and movement towards Allah, this soul is developing slowly. They say that the barzakh is a place where souls are prepared either for the punishment or for the great rewards. In the barzakh, it is where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will sometimes have people compensate for what they missed in this life so that they don't miss out on the good stuff on that side. Of course, it doesn't mean that we have a chance to do good deeds there. That is done. But still, those good deeds that we did in this life, those good intentions that some might have had in this life, will have an effect on their development in the barzakh.
The traits that we allow our souls to be occupied in, or the dispositions that we form in this world, they become like the seeds germinated within fertile ground. They sprout and they come to the fullness of their existence, just like a baby, through the influence of DNA, becomes a fully grown baby, a fetus, before they arrive into this world. So before we arrive into the next world, we fully mature in accordance with those dispositions that we have brought upon our own selves within this world.
It's in that dimension which question about the past life of every individual buried takes place. And that is the world of the grave. That is Alamul Mithal.
Mithal means image, but not like the image we see in the mirror. Rather, it's an image not dependent on mass and matter, hence more abundant with life and freshness.
Sorrow and happiness, pain and pleasure, and any other quality that we experience in this world are but faint shadows reflected from that world on the dull face of the matter. A world in which the heaviness of the matter does not slow down the life, just like what we see in our dreams or experience in our imagination.
The pleasure and the pain of that world and the duration of that world can never be likened to this world, because in this world everything is watered down. My fullness of my pleasures cannot come to the fore, nor my pains or my fears, because there are limitations through matter. But in that world there are no limitations.
The spiritual grave could be either a place of garden, heaven, paradise. Someone feels that he or she is receiving the blessings of God Almighty. Or it could be one of the pits of fire where the punishment will constantly endure.
The soul is subjected to confinement, pain, punishment, sickness, and grief, as they are to various states of joy, rest, bliss, and freedom. Now, all these are, of course, experienced in the spiritual body and not by the physical body.
In Barzakh, we would feel pain, sorrow, and happiness, absolutely, because these are aspects that deal with the nafs, and it does not deal with the physical body. Although they say there are some happy hormones in the body, there are some painful hormones in the body, but these would come as consequences, you know. So the soul or the nafs is what feels the pain and the pleasure. And that, since it never dies, it's not the physical body that feels the pain and the pleasure. No, it's reflected on the physical body, but it's actually the soul or the nafs that is feeling it.
The Quran states that the life of this world is just play and sport, and that the real life will come in the hereafter. As the middle world or barzakh is one step ahead towards the hereafter, the life there must be much richer than what is experienced here.
the whole context that we understand this world is different over there. And therefore, it's very difficult for that human being. And same thing when the day of resurrection. Everything we know about that world and this world is going to be completely different as well.
This life is seen in Islam and the Quranic vision of Islam as being purely instrumental. It is a means to something much more. Okay, this life is simply a process through which we can start to fulfill the divine potential which is within us, to live beyond the bounds and limits of this material world.
When the souls arrive in Barzakh, they find themselves in a new form of living in which the intensity of life and its dimensions are exponentially increased. The soul in its mythali body is the swiftest thing in moving, relocating, ascending or descending from one place to another. However, based on the degree of their completion, they can be divided into various categories.
One cannot imagine how exciting the arrival of the soul to that world may be. It's so lush, so astonishing, so glorious, that it leaves the soul to marvel for a long time. It's an experience like the birth of the baby into this world from the womb. Now, the difference, however, is that the baby cannot remember anything from its previous world, whereas the baby's soul is very astute and can feel the difference.
There is a constant progression towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala at whatever age we go. The soul is not really bothered with whether it is 20 years old or 200 years old when it leaves the body. It is still very young in the great journey that is yet to come. It is an infant. It's just a case of relativeness. Yeah? Because when you're talking about the Day of Judgment itself being 50,000 years long, and Barzakh, God knows how many hundreds of thousands of years long, 200 years or 2 years old becomes very relative. The soul is still young, it has a lot of maturity and a lot of learning to do still.
By entering into that world, the soul moves one step forward and its powers to comprehend the realities of existence increase. It is now one stage closer to the final destination, meeting with the Lord.
When the Prophet went to the dead of the Meccans that lay on the battlefield of Badr, he said, "Do you find the promise of God to be true?" The Sahaba said, "Ya Rasulullah, bal amwat." "O Messenger, these are dead people." He said, "No, asma'a minkum wa absar." He said, "No, they hear more than you do, and they see more than you do."
People in Barzakh are of different types, much more diverse than we see in this world. They eat and drink, but not of things of this world, and dwell, but not in places of this world.
Their food and drink and dress, their houses and furniture, their cities and neighborhoods are of diverse and dissimilar kinds. They may be poor or rich, beautiful or ugly, and happy or miserable. They are all based on what they have done in this world.
The Islamic tradition has references to three groups. Group number one, the believers. Again, I stress on the fact, believers, not Muslims. A disbeliever can be a Muslim. The believers who have acted in accordance with their faith, they practice what they preached, those will be enjoying some of the features of heaven in that world. On the other side, the second group, the disbelievers, could be Muslims, are unfortunately suffering from some of the punishments that they will be subjected to in the hereafter, after the Day of Judgment. And there's a third group who some of the tradition describe as they are neither the first group nor the second group. They are a group of people who maybe they were not subjected to enough knowledge. They will be in a state of as if they were asleep. God will just leave them.
For believers, life in Barzakh is going to be fascinating. They live in vast expanses with bespoken landscapes around mansions and palaces furnished with luxurious furniture in their lounges and rooms.
They are served by innumerable some number of servants with inner and outer beauty with no purpose but to serve their masters. Now bear in mind that none of these are physical objects. They all belong to the spiritual world, a world an image of which is reflected in our world.
All these are there to strengthen their love and appreciation for the God they are going to meet after this stage of their life. However, we have to be careful not to confuse this exuberant life with what awaits them in the eternal paradise, as the quality of life there is in no way comparable with what they experience here in the middle world.
We have a basic understanding of what paradise has, the beautiful scenery, the palaces, the service, the gardens. But actually, there's more to it. Meeting the Lord, proximity to Allah, seeing Allah with the heart, seeing God with the heart, is a theme that the Quran encourages people to think about.
Here we need to talk about one other type of life in Barzakh. The life of those who have died at a young age and have not developed into good or evil souls.
Compared to the grown-ups, the children who die at a young age have one advantage and one disadvantage. Now, on the positive side, they are sinless and hence open to any concept and wisdom that the angels may teach them. On the negative side, they have not developed concepts, feelings, and thoughts which are prerequisite for ultimate wisdom.
The views about what judgment will be passed on those who have died at a young age differ. Most Christian theologians believe that only those children who are baptized would attain salvation. The majority of Muslim theologians, however, believe that every child who has died at a young age would be saved.
If a child dies before he has the mental maturity to choose between right and wrong, that child will continue to exist because he was born for eternity, but he will not, of course, be subjected to any judgment because he didn't have the mental capacity to choose.
They can only be taught to a restricted degree, and deeper aspects of wisdom cannot be known by them.
These teachings have two aspects. One, to teach them the wisdom and the knowledge that are prerequisites for entering that realm. And two, to cleanse them from the wrong teachings given to them by their parents or their society that is a hindrance for entering the holy realm.
Their purity is very different from the purity of the grown-ups. It is this latter purity and the depth of wisdom corresponding to it which determine the place of every individual in the final abode.
We have people out there who envy those who die at a young age. They say this child, this youth, he died before getting a chance to sin. And before getting the chance to become a bad person, he's so lucky. But if you look at it from Allah's perspective, it's not necessarily something good.
Children cannot enter the territory of the righteous immediately after death. They live in a very beautiful interim space under the guidance and training of the angels
to prepare them for entering that realm.
It's not an art. It's not something big to evade